You're here, looking very shiny. You've washed, haven't you? You have. Lovely to see you. Well, if you are at all a regular visitor here, you'll know that we have decided to work our way consecutively through the book of Acts, week by week, with a few weeks off for good behaviour. So do behave yourselves, otherwise you won't even get those. But seriously, we do think it's an important thing to do because working consecutively through a Bible book makes you look perhaps at bits you might otherwise never visit or choose to leapfrog over. And there's a certain discipline in engaging with the whole Word of God and not just the bits we like. And so we're going to try and do that through the book of Acts this time around. There'll be other books, I'm sure, in fullness of time. If you're here last week, you'll have heard Mike Levy talk about, is Mike here? No. I saw Carol at the back. I just didn't know if he sent you out by yourself, has he? Yeah. Is he preaching somewhere else? He's at Barclays, is he? Okay, well, bless him there, Lord. So you'll have heard Mike speak about Acts chapter 3 and the healing of the man in the temple. Did you hear that? Yes, I vaguely remember that last week. It's a long time ago, wasn't it? So this week we're following on the kind of the aftermath of that story. What happens next? So Peter and John have gone into the temple in Jerusalem and they've seen this man who's unwell and been unwell for a considerable amount of time, and they wonderfully heal him in the name of Jesus. And you'd think everyone would be very happy about that, wouldn't you? But sadly it is not so. So the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, explaining what had happened to this man. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. What we get here is the very early stages of the clash between traditional religion, faith that's based on religion, and faith that's based on resurrection. The good news of the apostles was that Jesus is alive and he's still doing things. Why is this man better? Not because we are healers, but because Jesus of Nazareth is still around and still doing stuff. And that faith, which emanates from resurrection, is a challenging thing to those whose faith is based on tradition and religion. Because those who invest themselves in tradition and religion like to feel they're in control of it. They know what happens when it happens. They know when the meeting starts, when the meeting stops, kind of thing. Yeah. Whereas faith that's based on resurrection is a bit more edgy. It's a bit more risky. Because God may decide to do something and, shock horror, not consult the leaders first. Whoever heard of such a thing? Well, the problem is that the Sadducees and the other rulers had never heard of such a thing. They'd heard of a God who they could sort of control a bit because they controlled the temple and they controlled the rituals and they controlled the comings and goings in and out of the temple. And suddenly, when God turned up in his own temple and started acting without their say-so, they got very upset. And there's always a clash, and let's not point fingers, because sometimes we even find it within ourselves, don't we? Between the kind of religious life that we can control and feels very safe and predictable, and we know when the meeting starts and when the meeting stops and who does what when and what the program is and what the timetable is, and the kind of resurrection faith that says Jesus is alive and who knows what's going to happen next. Yeah. I think there's a lot of us that quite like to know it starts at 11 and finishes at 12:15. Yeah. Well, I must say, temperamentally, I incline in that direction myself. So I need to be challenged by this idea that resurrection has happened, Jesus is alive, and he will sovereignly do things that he decides to do when and where he chooses to do them through his faithful people and sometimes independently of his faithful people. This passage starts with this sort of conflict between traditional religion and resurrection faith. Stop talking about the resurrection. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now, the great mistake they made here, the religious rulers, was that thinking that by imprisoning the messengers, you could somehow stop the message. And they had to learn what over the centuries has been proved time and time again, and still is in our day, that authorities can lock up as many Christians or even kill as many Christians as they want to, but the message is out, and the message will not be stopped until God says the end has come. That there is in this world now, there are in this world, two stories that are running side by side. There's the story of God's purposes and intentions for this planet, which is started or restarted on the very first Easter Sunday when Jesus walks out of the tomb and the end begins. Resurrection is the beginning of the end of everything. When that first body was reconciled to life through death, it was the beginning of everything being reconciled to life through death. Is that too complicated or too deep? Did I just say something that was distasteful? You're looking at me like I just swore. I don't think I just swore. It was the hinge of history. It's when the end began. See, we don't sit here thinking, what's God going to do? We know what God's up to because he started to do it in the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And consequently, that story is out. The tomb is open. That story is out there. It's running around this world now. It started in one body, one dead human body brought back to life 2,000 years ago. It mushroomed into an upper room in Jerusalem with 120 people receiving that life as the Holy Spirit came on them. It mushroomed to 3,000 when Peter preached in the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Today we'll see there's some more thousands added. And at this moment, there are multiple millions of people. And what Jesus said about the kingdom of God starting like a mustard seed and growing into a great tree that even the birds can rest in is coming true before our very eyes in history. That tree is growing. That fruit has been sown. That end has been begun. But it's not the only story in town. There's a story about Sadducees and about Roman rulers and about powers that want to squash that story, that want a different story to be heard. There's a story about Trumps and Putins and Brexiteers and all kinds of things, which, folks, is not the, capital T, story, capital S. The story is the story of resurrection and God's new thing that he's doing in the very presence of those other stories. And when we read our papers and look at those other stories, we need to remember what the disciples needed to remember here and what the authorities didn't get, that you all those other stories now are subjugated. They are put in the context of God's big story, which is begun in the middle of them. Yeah? That's supposed to be encouraging. I'm sorry if you don't find it. So verse 4, many who heard the message believed. The number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So the mushrooms, the mushroom cloud, the mustard seed. Slightly different metaphor, but I guess the imagery is pretty much the same. Yeah. The mustard seed is growing. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? This, of course, being the healing of the man that we thought about last week. How did it happen? By what name? What authority? What power did you use to do this? Peter and John, who had a night in prison to think about an answer that, you know, could perhaps get them off the hook, nevertheless said, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed.'" I love that, incidentally, don't you? This guy's, okay, so you've put us in prison. You've got us here on a charge. You've assembled the whole council of people, the most powerful, important people in the land, and you're accusing us of this terrible crime, making someone better. Is that really what's going on here? Don't you read that here, that sort of irony? If, verse 9, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then, well, if that's the trumped up stupid charge, well, you're going to hear this anyway. You and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And then they quote from the Old Testament, "Jesus is the stone you builders." You're supposed to be building Israel. You're supposed to be building God's nation. You're supposed to be building God's purposes. You thought you could build by throwing away the main foundation. "The stone you builders rejected," Jesus, "has become the cornerstone of what God is now doing in the world." You can't do that story without the foundation of that story. And that's why they felt they needed to name the name of Jesus. You know, they could have said God and Yahweh, and they would have had a connection. It would have been less confrontative. It would have been less offensive to say to a religious group of Jewish leaders, "Well, Yahweh is still doing things, you know." They could have found a way of not naming the name of Jesus, becoming less offensive, and still kind of saying, "Well, it wasn't us." But they deliberately chose not to do that. Can you see? They deliberately chose what they knew would be offensive, because actually it's the name of Jesus that needs to be named, because it's through Jesus that God's... The idea of the language of God, I know it's very neutral and everybody can access it, but in fact it can, for that very reason, be unhelpful. Because if we just talk about God did this, people bring their idea of God into their minds and you know, who knows who God is anymore? For a Christian, God is defined by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the exact representation of God's own being. We only know who God is because we know who Jesus was and is. And so they chose not to name the name of God and therefore get themselves off the hook, but they were quite deliberate who had done this. Who is now at work in this world? Jesus is. And they were not afraid to name the name of Jesus. It's Jesus who you rejected, who's become the cornerstone. They even go on to say, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." There is one focal point, one tiny pinprick in all of history, in all of eternity, in which God's new thing is found. The seed of new life is found. The seed of new hope is found. That small thing which is going to grow into a big thing in your life, in this community, in the world one day, in the universe one day. That small thing is a very small, specific small thing. That seed, that life, it's Jesus Christ. And when they say salvation is found in no one else, that Greek word, as many very clever here at Thornbury, so you know this anyway, but it's the Greek word sozo, S-O-Z-O. And it's deliberately ambiguous. Some versions of the Bible will say healed. There is no other name under heaven by which we may be healed. And this, after all, is in the context of a healing story. But either is right and both are wrong. Because the idea of salvation in the Bible is it's about God completely reversing all the effects of evil in his world and bringing wholeness and completion into being. Sometimes we've reduced it to something which is true but too small. We've reduced it to the idea that what this verse means is that Jesus is still saving my soul so that when I die I'll go to heaven. Salvation is found in no one else, so I need to get myself right with God through Jesus Christ so that when I die, I go to heaven. Now, I'm not saying that all of that is untrue. We do need to be put right with God individually through Jesus Christ. To that extent, that's what that means. But it means so much more than that. In the Old Testament, what the metaphor, the language that's used to describe what's wrong in the world is the language of sickness. Sickness, ill health. When Adam and Eve sinned, And the world began to veer away from the plot that God had for it, the path that God had for it. There was a great sickness that came into God's world. That sickness meant that human beings were divorced from their Creator. They hid in the cool of the day in the garden rather than running towards Him with arms open saying, Abba. There was a great sickness that entered human relationships. Humans fell out and argued and blamed one another. There was a great sickness that fell into human hearts. They feared for the first time. There was a great sickness that fell on their relationship with creation itself. The ground was very cursed because of them, and it grew thistles and weeds, not thieves and whistles. It grew. Oh, they may grow those as well. They come from somewhere, but and then throughout the Old Testament, frequently what you see is that fourfold dysfunction in God's world: a brokenness in our relationship with Him, a brokenness in our relationship with one another, a brokenness within ourselves, and a brokenness in our relationship to the planet. That fourfold brokenness that fell into this world through human and celestial sin is described as sickness. So when in Isaiah 53 we're told that the Savior is coming, and by His stripes we will be healed, that's saying something so much more than that God may touch our broken bodies and heal them, which He may and does and will. So I'm not saying that doesn't happen. I'm just saying it's a truth, but it's too small a truth. Isaiah 53 and all of the other Testament, New Testament passages, even the idea of Jesus, this verse here, is it still there? Yeah. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which we may be healed. Is pointing to that rich fullness of healing where God is bringing all things back together. Not just my soul, not just my body, but my relationships, this world, our relationship to one another, and so on. That there is no other name. There's no other name in all of the universe by which God is doing this amazing thing that Paul describes as God reconciling all things to Himself. And that's what it means when it says salvation is found in no one else. Jesus is not just the hope of my soul, He's the hope of the nation. He's the hope